We have been studying through the book of Colossians. Hey, kids, how are you guys? We're studying through the book of Colossians, and we're like in the middle of it. We're in the very middle of the book, and every now and then, from time to time, it's kind of good to step back from the situation. And so we're in the intricacies of Paul is writing out here in Colossians 3 a whole bunch of imperatives. You kids know what imperatives are, right? Leah, yeah, no, I'm getting some not shakes over here. Imperatives are commands. So they're like when your mom, she says clean your room. Is that like an option? Is that like a suggestion? Like you can either clean the room or play Nintendo. Is that what she's saying? No, she's giving us an imperative. She's saying, clean your room, period. That's a command. So Paul's in the middle of giving these imperatives. And so it's real easy to get caught up in the commands that we lose sight of the whole picture of what's going on. So I wrote on the slide like Colossians recap. So I'm just going to take a little time out from the text and just talk about what is exactly happening, reminding you what happened. You ever do that? You lose sight of what's happening because you're so caught up in the details. It's like me and my wife Beth. Sometimes we have what we call robust conversations because they're full of like volume and passion. Robust. None of you guys have fights, but we have robust conversations. And so sometimes we get so caught up in the details of the robust conversation. We just take left turns and right turns, and we're in the middle of a conversation, and we're talking about like family history and personality, and what are you on the Enneagram, and you do this because, and then like, what are we even talking about? And then we hear the garbage truck come down the street, and they're like, oh yeah, who's supposed to take out the garbage? That's where this started. And then we get so caught up in the details of our conversation that we forget the big picture. And so rather than diving into more imperatives, more commands of what Paul is talking about, I just want to remind you of what the book of Colossians is. So the book of Colossians wasn't necessarily a book to begin with. We call it a book, but in reality, it's a letter. And so it's a letter you would write to your friend if you have a pen pal or if you practice writing letters in school or something you receive in the mail. So it was originally a letter from the Apostle Paul. Paul was an apostle. He was someone who knew Jesus very well. He was a church leader. And so he wrote this letter from prison, not a very comfortable place. He was near the end of his life, near the end of his ministry. He was not an extremely old man, but he was writing to a church in Colossae, and this church was a church he didn't know. So he was writing this letter of Colossians to the people of Colossae, and he really didn't know them. He didn't really know their names or their personalities. He didn't plant the church at Colossae. He planted a lot of churches, but he didn't plant this church. This was kind of, we referred to it in the first sermon we went through, that this was fruit that fell off the table. This was not necessarily a planned church, but this was a church that kind of sprung up because some faithful church members from, we believe it was Ephesus, where Paul did plant a church, that they traveled, they moved for some reason to this place of Colossae, and out of their faithful witness that a church, a new church, sprung up. And out of this new church, it's growing, it's facing some challenges, and they're like, what do we do? What do we do with these challenges? What do we do with all these people? What do we do about these teachers? We're not sure, they're kind of sketchy, but how do we live? How do we function as a church? And they're like, I don't know. Like, let's go ask Paul. We know where he is. He's in prison in Rome. Let's go ask him a question. So this church, this young church in Colossae, sent, we believe, Epaphras and maybe a couple of others to visit Paul in Rome. And so Paul is writing from a prison in Rome to the church in Colossae, telling them how they should function. And so that's where all these commands come from. That's where all this stuff. And so Paul has written them. He's written in generalities, like just big terms, like you are loved by God. I'm so thankful for you. And he tells them, he affirms their faith. He wants to reassure them, says, yes, you are a real church. Even though you're new, you're a real church. The faith you've demonstrated is real. It's genuine from what we've heard. And he's encouraged them. And so the whole purpose of the book of Colossians is to encourage this young church He's teaching about what is essential, a lot of teaching about Jesus, and he wants to warn them about false teachers. He wants to warn them against teachers who would claim to be Christians, who would swoop in the life of the church and tell them just enough stuff that sounds Christian enough, but at the same time, they're kind of selfishly teaching these things for their own gain. And so that's why he's writing to encourage the young church to warn them about false teachers. So as we get into 3, Mac did a great job kind of going through the first 11 verses of chapter 3, but we get a lot of these imperatives, a lot of these commands that are coming at us right and left. And so we're going to pick up in verse, so my assignment for this week was starting in verse 12, but it doesn't really feel right to jump straight into verse 12 without the ramp up we get from verse 11. So I'm going to start reading Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 11. It says, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Let's pray. God, we're so thankful for your word. God, we're thankful for spring break. We're thankful for time to rest and relax and to refresh. And God, I pray that's what this morning is for us, that it's a time of refreshing, that you would refresh us with your word, you would refresh us with your spirit. God, I pray that you would work in a way this morning, even with this group that is here, just in a way that brings glory to the name of Jesus, God, and it would do good to our souls to be here today. We love you, we praise you, and we pray that you would speak in Jesus' name. Amen. So I talked about verse 11, and I'm not going to jump into this. I think Mac did an amazing job last week preaching through verse 11, but I just want to touch on one thing. He says, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free." So Paul basically touches on everybody in society in the ancient world. There were the Greeks. The Greeks were the aristocracy. They were the ruling class. Hey, Beth. There's a family that just came in. You want to just catch them and let them know what's happening today? So the Greeks were the aristocracy before there was aristocracy. They have Plato. They have all the philosophers. They have all the, and they knew it. Like they were way above everybody else in the world, and everybody's a knot. So the Greeks, so it was something. If you could trace here, they were telling everybody, "Oh yeah, I could tell you that that's a Greek word." Just like my fat, big fat Greek wedding, they were breaking it down. All these words come from somewhere, and it's most likely Greek. And there was the Jewish ruling class, and they thought they were God's chosen people, holy and loved. They had the specialness about them. And so those are the top tier of society. You had the barbarians. So in the Roman Empire, if you didn't speak Greek, if you weren't a Roman citizen, you were a barbarian. It was a way they would make fun of people. They would hear them speak the language, and they were like, "Ba, ba, 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 ba." That's what it sounded like to them. They're like, "Oh yeah, you're a ba, 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 ba." That's so their nickname was Barbar. That's what they spoke, was barbarians. They called them barbarians simply because they thought they talked funny. It's not very nice. Don't do that to kids. But that's why they called them barbarians. There were Scythians or Scythians. These people were known as unfair traders. They would make deals. Like they would go up to kids and they'd be like, "Hey, you have a dime. That's really little. Look how big this nickel is. I'll trade you." They were unfair traders. They were known as not being honest people. And so that was even lower than a barbarian. And then you had slaves and free. And so Paul is saying that there's none of this should be what we find our identity in. And we live in an age, we live in a time where identity politics exists. Like you have to know like where you stand based on who you are. And I'm not going to get into all those details, but you're kind of like, oh, you're a male, you're a female, you're unsure, you're this, you're that, and you kind of have to pick a side, pick some category to fall in and operate according to that. There's even beyond just politics, I mentioned personality tests earlier. There's all these categories we try to fit in and put people in. What are you on the Myers-Briggs? Where are you at on the Enneagram? Oh, you're acting that way because you're acting like a 3. And some of you are looking at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. And those of you, dear, are kind of smirking. We're kind of told time and time, pick an identity and stick to it. Fit in that box. And so what Paul is saying is there's not a Greek or Jew circumcised. Just forget about all those identities. All these things, whether it's our race, whether it's our language, whether it's our family background, that these things don't identify us. But what he says is Christ is all and in all. Find your identity in Christ. Christ is all. Christ is your everything now, and he is in all. So really funny story. I used to really take time and effort when I was a kid, when I was kind of in end of elementary age years, I used to spend a lot of time on my hair. I had the Zach Morris thing going on in fifth grade. It was like I had the parted, but then I had like the wave going on in the front, and it like took time and effort to get this done. And then in junior high, like everyone was putting their hair to the front, like kind of the Caesar look. Flat bangs. I was there. I was on the front end of all these waves, and I prided myself on that. I was the first to go from like straight down and then like spike it up, still forward. So I was on the front end. I would spend time and energy doing my hair, and so that I'm able to part it so well now because of all the practice I had growing up. And I was like, I'd find my identity if someone touched my hair, and I'd be so mad. It's like I get out of, you know, football or basketball, I'd have it perfect, and then someone just come up and touch it. It's like, oh! And it's silly, but we tend to find our identity in all these different things that don't really matter. And Paul is saying all these things that you're putting your identity, you're hoping, they're wrong. And so I bring up verse 11 before we jump into 12 and on because of this one phrase, Christ is all and in all. Like if I could put a banner on the rest of the book of Colossians, it's that one phrase, Christ is all and in all. Christ is all your identity. He's all you need. He is who you are, and he's all you need and nothing more. But then he's reminding us that Christ is not just in you because you've been saved and redeemed. He's not just part of your identity, but he's reminding us that Christ is in all. He's in your brother and sister. He's in your mom and dad. He's in your family. He's in your community of faith. So Christ is all and in all. So as we jump into these imperatives, you guys remember what imperatives are? Commands. Yeah, as we jump into these commands that Paul is talking about, there's going to be a banner on this. Go to the next slide. That's just going to be on the top of all the slides going forward, probably through the rest of the book of Colossians, because all these commands fall under this banner that Christ is all and Christ is in all. So let's pick up in verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And so Mac titled last week's sermon, Putting Off the Old. Today we're talking about putting on new. So if you take something off, rather than just standing unclothed and naked and not having anything on, yeah, I've got some big eyes at that word up here on the front row. Paul is telling us to put on, rather than, you know, the old saying, if you stand for nothing, you'll fall for anything. It's kind of that same kind of idea that if you're not wearing anything, you'll grab anything to put on. And so he said, if you're taking off the old self, if you're taking off all those list of things mentioned in verses 1 through 11, if you're taking off the old personality, the old identities, Paul is giving us new clothes to wear. He's not just leaving us to fend for ourselves and forge for ourselves a new identity. He's giving us this identity, and he tells us in the way he talks to us. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. It may seem like he's just addressing the group of people, like he's addressing the early church, but what he's doing, he's actually giving us identity. Those three words, chosen, holy, beloved. There's not just any words. These are reserved words. I'm having trouble saying that word. Reserved words for a holy people. Throughout history, there's only been one group who has been referred to by their God as chosen, as holy and beloved. See the ancient Greeks, the ancient Romans, they had gods, but to them, human beings, to their gods, human beings were just playthings. They were just things. As you guys grow up and study Greek mythology, you know from that study as high school kids that to the Greek gods, people were just their playthings. They're there to entertain them and humor them, and they're just to mess around. They weren't chosen and holy and beloved. The pagan gods of the ancient Near East demanded a lot of crazy things, blood and sacrifice. And the people were just objects to holy gods. But to Yahweh, the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his people from the very beginning were set apart. They were called chosen, God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And now Paul is using these words not to describe the nation of Israel, not to describe the Jewish people, but he's using these words to describe the church. Think about that. There's been this shift that's happened throughout the writings of the New Testament where it's not just the Jewish people that get these names, that get these titles, but it's the church. And Paul says, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. So even in the way he's addressing the early church, there's a new identity. And he talks about the new garments for the Christian life. He says, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. One commentator says that these are the clothing, the new garments for the Christian life. The basic Christian virtues are those which govern human relationships. So the new clothes that Paul is telling us to put on as Christians, they're not what you think they should be. It's like we think of like, okay, if we're taking off the old and putting on something new that's more effective in this life, maybe we're thinking like Superman armor. Like he's in the suit and the glasses and kind of looks goofy, but then he like pulls his shirt apart. I don't know if he does that in the new movies, but when I was a kid, Superman would always like grab his, and just like in one swoop, like all his clothes would disappear and he would like be in the uniform. And so if this is like the Superman clothing, he's changing out of the old. He's shrugging off the old garment. And then he's in this new garment. Maybe we want Superman type armor or a suit where we're like, oh yeah, it's strength. It's dignity. It's power. Maybe that's what God wants us to put on. Maybe he wants us to put on a boldness. It's like to have a command. No, this is what he asked to put on. Compassionate hearts. Kindness. Humility and meekness, and all of these things that he's asking us to put on, they're virtues that govern human relationships. You see, God isn't just about saving you. And I think that's something we revert to in our mind time and time again, that in our own narrative, in the movie reel, in the highlight reel that goes on in our own minds, we like to be the hero. We like to be the hero in our own story. And the way we play out our story in our own minds is that we're the main character. And God isn't just about saving this person and this person, and you're going to be a star, and you're going to be God's chosen one, and you're going to be holy, and you're beloved, and you're going to be great, and I'm going to form and make you, and you're going to be your own thing. No, God is choosing not just a whole bunch of individual stars to shine in the sky, but God is choosing, calling out for himself a holy people, a plurality of people, not an individual person. And so if he's calling out all of these people as a new community of faith, a new community to live in this world, it makes sense that the first things he's telling us to put on are tools that we need to live together. We need compassionate hearts. We need humility. We need kindness. And so Jesus died not to save and redeem superstars, but he died to save and redeem a people, a community to call his own. And so we're going to need, as we deal with each other in the church, we're going to need kindness and humility and meekness and patience. We're going to need these tools because the very next verse in verse 13 says, bearing with one another. There's going to be times as a church we're going to have to bear one another. We're going to have to bear with one another. One of the pastors I looked up to, whenever he would perform a wedding, they would usually read 1 Corinthians 13. It's the love chapter. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is this. And love is, and everyone's like, oh, that's so beautiful. There's one part in the very end of that passage that says, love bears all things. And when it got to that, he would stand in front and he's in the wedding and he said, if he was asked to read that verse, he would say, love bears all things. And then he would lean over and go, are you ready to bear this man? And then turn over, are you ready to bear with this woman? And that's something we overlook in love. And so we have to just put up and bear with one another. And so it's tough sometimes. Sometimes as a church, we have to put up with each other. Why? Because we're a family. We're not like a family. We are a family. We are the family of God. And as we learn to live in community, there's going to be some times where there's friction, maybe where there's robust conversations. And as we handle these situations, we don't ignore it like it doesn't happen. We don't just put it aside and say, oh, no, we're happy. We're fine. We're going to put on a mask and smile and, hey, brother. Good to see you today. We're not going to do that. And he says, as you navigate relationships, do so with patience and meekness and humility. And he says, if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other. How do you know if someone has a complaint if you never say your complaint? You never get to the point of forgiveness if you've never called anyone else out. You never get to the point to be able to forgive and share that forgiveness and receive forgiveness unless we're honest and open with each other. So this isn't an invitation to just grin and bear it, but this isn't an invitation to walk in humility. And then whenever we do have a complaint, when someone has something, has a charge to lay against us, we bear with it in humility and patience, and we forgive one another. And where do we find the strength to forgive? Where do we find the patience to put up with people, bear with them, and then when we're called out on our stuff, be able to forgive and ask for forgiveness? What's at the top of the screen? Oh yeah, Christ. Christ is our identity. He's who we are. He's not only in me, he's also in my brother and sister. Christ is all and Christ is in all. And we find the strength to do all these things because we're reminded that Christ is in all and is all. Verse 14, and above all of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. That's a good verse. That's like you pull that one out and you like put that in a frame on a wall. Like I'm sure like Joanna Gaines has like maybe done a nice something with that, maybe some metal letters, I don't know. I'm sure thousands or hundreds of grandmas have embroidered that verse on a lot of things. And above all things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. This isn't the same love that the world thinks of when they say love. This isn't a love that just agrees to disagree, that just says, oh, well, I accept everything you are and everything you identify simply because I love you. That's not what the love that Paul is talking about here. Because again, what did he just say? Bear with each other, forgive each other, call each other out. This is a different kind of love. In verse 16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing. The kind of love that this world demands of us that never teaches, that never admonishes, is not the same love that the Bible is talking about. Because sometimes the love of God demands that we're taught, that we're admonished. What does admonished mean? It means we're, I can't think of anything other than big words, but it means we get in trouble. Like someone says, stop, and you stop. And someone corrects you. It's like you're running in the wrong direction, and someone comes up and stops you and points you in the right direction. This is the way you should go. That's what admonishing is. That's what Paul is saying we have to do is we put on love. There's going to be times of admonishing. There's going to be times of teaching. And so he's calling us not only to put on meekness, kindness, gentleness, all this stuff. He's calling us above all to love. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. How do you let peace rule? How do you let peace rule in your hearts? And he's, again, that's hearts, not just your heart. How do you let peace rule in your hearts? And if you have friction, if you have misunderstanding, if you have times of trouble, if you have disagreement, and I know this probably never happens in the church, disagreement. You know, I'm just going to throw out a really crazy random scenario, but what if we had a building and what if we like were got to choose the color of our carpet? If we went with carpet, maybe that's the issue. Like some people want carpet and some people want stained concrete. Some people want wood floors. How do you let peace rule in that? Maybe some people are just really, really passionate about like plush movie theater carpet. And some people really, how do you let peace rule in that situation? First, you go to God's word. That's what verse 16 is saying. Let God's word dwell in you richly, admonishing one another in wisdom. So if there was something in the word of God that spoke to what should go on the ground, whether that's carpet or wood floors or stained concrete, what should that be? We go to the word and see, okay, the word says nothing about that. How do we live and walk out that situation, this sharp disagreement within brothers and sisters? Paul says, let peace rule. If it's an amoral issue, if the Bible is silent on it, if it doesn't look, choose what is going to bring about the most peace. Well, I really want wood floors, but stained concrete is going to bring the most peace. How do I live through that? How do I put up with these people that voted against me? It's like I'm a stained concrete person. How dare they vote against who I am and make me live in a wood floor world? Like how am I ever, well, let peace rule. Whatever will bring about the most peace in the community of God, let peace rule in your hearts. Because this is what you're called to. Yeah, there's going to be seasons, there's maybe times where peace in the community of God is threatened. But we're to fight for it. Verse 16, I mentioned it before, just something quick I want to point out. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Know the word of God. Know the word of Christ. Know the Bible, not only in times of teaching and in sermons, but in your own private life, in your time. Get to know the word of God. He says, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart. So if we're to take this for our worship service, teaching and admonishing is one part of what we do. Right now, I'm teaching. But I like the ratio it kind of gives, because there's teaching and admonishing. That's two. We have singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's three. So we should have more singing than preaching, right? No, it's not what it's saying. But I think what it is saying is that how do we let peace rule is by singing together. There's something amazing that happens when we sing truth. When we sing the songs of God, when we sing the songs of Zion, God does a shaping word in our hearts. And so Paul is teaching us and he's admonishing us that this is the direction we should go, that when we gather together, we should sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and all of these will help shape and form our hearts to be the people of God that he's called us to be. In verse 15, So in all of our relationships with the community of faith, we're to exhibit meekness, kindness, humility, compassionate hearts. We're to love each other deeply. Why? Because Christ is all. Christ is all and he is in all. And this is what shows a watching world. If you remember the ancient times, we're going to zoom back out now. We got a whole lot of imperatives. We got a whole lot of teaching of do this, do this, do this, and walk like this. But now let's zoom back out. This is the ancient world. This is a small community of faith in an otherwise really secular world. There were still gladiators fighting. There were still the Roman gods of old. There were still temples to Artemis and Dionysus in this time. And so this is a really small community of faith, a minority in the city of Colossae. It's not a big city. But Paul is calling them out to live really radically different lives than the culture around them. The culture around them says, find your people and stick with them. Find your tribe and stick with them. Stay close. Whether they look like you or they sound like you. And Paul is saying, no, they're none of that matters. None of these superficial differences matter with who you love and who you show kindness to and who you show. He says, no, Christ is in you. Christ is your everything now. Christ is your all, and Christ is in all. Your new family is the people of God. So how would that look to the ancient world? That these people who have funny different accents, who maybe speak different languages, who have the different colored skin, who come from different backgrounds, they're all gathering together, not only in temple courts and public meeting spaces where they can come together and rent some space, but they're also meeting from house to house, going from house to house, meeting, loving each other, showing each other the love of God, meeting each other's needs. And sometimes they see the disagreement that happens in and among them, and somehow they're able to work through it to find a way to let peace rule in their hearts. Guys, this is what a watching world wants to be a part of. This type of community that loves so deeply, they're able to forgive. They're able to love despite their differences. They're able to welcome the foreigner and the alien. So we look constantly to Acts 2 as the picture of the early church. It says they freely gave of their possessions, meeting needs as they saw fit and meeting together from house to house. God added to their numbers daily. Why did God add to their numbers daily? I think it's because that's what a watching world wants to be a part of. We all want to be part of something bigger than ourselves. We all want to be part of something that is beautiful. And that's what I believe this community that Paul described is. In the ancient world, it was different, it was unique, and it was beautiful. And I believe that's what God is calling us to cultivate here at Cistern Church. We're to cultivate an atmosphere, a culture that is different from the world around us, that is loving, that is forgiving, that is peaceful. Not because we put on masks of love and peace, but because we deal with our mess. We actually forgive each other. We actually love each other. We actually show each other kindness, not despite tough times, but through tough times. Last verse as we close out for today, Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. How do you do something in somebody's name? Kids, do you ever want to get your brother or sister to do something? You're like, maybe they're hogging the Nintendo and you go up to them and you say, hey, it's my turn, give me the controller. How does that work out? Does that work? What if instead of you just say, hey, give me the controller, you know what might work a little better? If you come up and you say, mom said, give me the controller. Does that work a little better? Yeah. Because what happened in that moment is you're coming not in your own person, on your own authority. You're coming in the name of your mom. And that's a very, very high responsibility to have. To invoke the name of your mom in something means your mom agrees with it. That you have the power and the authority of your mom. So what Paul is saying, whatever you do, do in the name of Jesus. So do it as if with the same. Remember that Christ is all. Christ is your all. He's in you. And that whatever you're doing, whether you're doing with the same authority. And that's a high responsibility. This is who we are in this life. We are Christians, Christians, little Christs. That should give us pause. Make us think, what would Christ do in this? What would Jesus do? How would Jesus act? How would Jesus love? How would Jesus show kindness, humility, meekness, compassion in these situations? Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of Jesus. Let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you for your word, which is challenging. God, I confess, I've failed this week, maybe even yesterday. My wife's probably nodding to do everything in the name of Jesus. God, I failed to put on compassion, even though that garment, that piece of clothing has been given me. I failed to show meekness and humility every day. God, you've given us a high calling, not for the sake of ourselves, not for our self-improvement, but for the hope of salvation of humankind. God, you have loved me. You've given me mercy. You've given me your grace. You've called me as your chosen one, as holy and beloved, and I don't deserve it. But God, I also know that you've called me so that a watching world can see what the love of God looks like when poured out to others. God, you've loved me so that I can love others. You've shown me grace so that I can show grace to others. You've given me mercy so I can be a vessel of mercy to a watching world. Yeah, these commands, while they're so simple to read and say, they're tough to live out day to day. And I pray that you would show us, as we enter into a time of response, God, that you would show us areas in our lives where we need to be admonished, where we need to be corrected, where we need to be told to stop and to be pointed in a new direction. God, I believe that your spirit is at work here. As we spend this time singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs, that your spirit would move. You would remind us of your goodness and your love, not only towards us, but to everyone around us. God, that you didn't save Sammy. You didn't call me out so that I could be a superstar or to walk in strength above everybody else, but you've called me out to be a part of a community, to be a part of a people, to be a part of something bigger than myself, something that is chosen and holy and beloved. I thank you for that. I pray in Jesus' name.